I've entitled this teaching, Dinner with Sinners. Huh? You'll see why when I read this to you. So follow along, Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Then he, Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose, and he followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance." Oh, Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this great truth. God, I would not be here today if it were not for this truth. That you came to seek and save those who are lost. You came for sinners. Wow. Thank you for that. So, Father, I know that we're here by divine appointment this morning. I know there's a message you have for each and every person here. Lord, would you clear away the thoughts of our day, the thoughts of this world? Would you allow us to focus in on you and what you'd speak to us now by your Spirit, through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, last week, we talked about bringing people to Jesus. And we got a really good lesson in how this works from the four guys who brought their paralytic buddy to Jesus. First, they loved this man. Evangelism is fueled by love. Secondly, they got beyond themselves and they were able to see the need that this man had. Thirdly, they knew that Jesus alone was sufficient to meet that need. And then lastly, they had this radical, forceful faith that allowed them to tear up a roof and lower their friend down right in front of Jesus. These four took what the kingdom had to offer by force. And of course, Jesus, seeing their faith, performed the greatest miracle of all, which is the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Folks, you want to see a great miracle? This is it, the forgiveness of our sins. And then he healed the man, telling the paralytic to take up his bed and go home, which he did to the amazement of all. And this is what our mission on this earth is all about, isn't it? Bringing people to Jesus. I mean, someone brought each and every one of us to Jesus, didn't they? And so now, as his disciples, our job is to bring others to Jesus. Oh, Lord, would you give us that love, that burning love for the lost? God, would you allow us to get beyond ourselves and to see the need in others? Jesus, could we become convinced that you are sufficient to meet every need? And God, would you give us that radical, that forceful faith that allows us to take your kingdom by storm in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. One last thought before we move on here. Notice that it took four of them to get one guy to Jesus. You know, some of our friends, some of our neighbors, some of our loved ones are going to need to be double teamed, triple teamed, some quadruple teamed to get them to Jesus. See, that's not bad. That's a good thing. So work together. Enlist others to pray, to invite, to love, to sow seeds, to water, and to minister to them. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good strategy. The quadruple team is a good thing. And some of our friends need the quadruple team. Some of you needed the quadruple team. Now, building on this, Mark now moves us on in the ministry of Jesus. And he's going to show us the kind of person that Jesus wants him, wants us to bring to him. Is Jesus looking for religious people? Is Jesus looking for really good people to come to him? Is he looking for people that are talented, gifted, that can really make a contribution to the kingdom? Is Jesus looking for the rock star whose conversion can have a real impact upon the world? See, these are good questions, aren't they? And they're good because, you know, these kinds of people get us really excited when they come to Jesus. One of the things that often comes up in conversations I have with other Christians is, hey, wouldn't it be great if so-and-so got saved? Or did you hear that so-and-so did get saved? I mean, you hear about people like Taylor Swift and Denzel Washington, who he reads his Bible every day, making confessions of faith. It's wonderful. It's awesome. We hear about people like this coming to faith in Jesus and then getting verbal about their faith. And we get pumped up. We get excited. So are these the kind of people that Jesus wants us to bring to him? Well, we're going to find out in our text today. This section opens with Jesus doing what he loved to do the most, preaching and teaching along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And one of the things that really interests me about the ministry of Jesus is that most of it happened outside. I mean, literally, it happened outside. I mean, think about this. His greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't given in a synagogue or in a church. No, it was given on the Mount, the hill above Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, is a really cool location. How many of you have been up on the Mount? Yeah, it's a cool place, right? I mean, Jesus knew how to pick his spots. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, he used the temple court, which was outside of the temple. He used the Mount of Olives, another very cool location if you've been there. And when he was around Galilee, he would preach by the seashore. Or even better, he'd get in a boat and push off into the sea and then preach back to the beach so that people could gather and listen to him there. Now, some of this was for purely practical reasons. I mean, the synagogues were just too small. The houses that Jesus ministered out of were even smaller. And the crowds that were coming to him were huge. There were multitudes coming to see Jesus. And the only place that accommodated them was outside. And the beach around the Sea of Galilee was perfect for that. It kind of served like this natural amphitheater that Jesus could set up and do church. Plus, I mean, where else would you want to be? If you can do church on the beach, come on. What are we doing here? We are pretty close. The other neat thing about Jesus preaching outside is it gave him all these real-life examples to build his parables around. I believe that when he taught about the sower and the seed, and the sower sowing his seed, that there was a sower out there doing just that, and the people could see him do that. When he talked about God taking care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, those examples were right there in front of them. So here is Jesus out by the Sea of Galilee, standing before a great multitude, and Mark tells us he was teaching them. Now Mark uses another Greek word here to describe the way that Jesus was communicating the message of the kingdom. This is the word didasko in the Greek. It describes the way a teacher would teach in a classroom. So in chapter 1, we saw Jesus proclaiming the gospel, heralding the gospel, preaching it much like a street preacher would do. Last week in Peter's house, he taught like he would in a home group with questions and discourse and flow going back and forth. And now here's the third way. He put out spiritual information just like a teacher would in a classroom. And I like this. Jesus used the right mode of instruction for the right situation. Did you get that? He used the right mode of instruction for the right situation. Now, apparently, Jesus was just kind of strolling along by the sea, and when he came to an appropriate spot, he would stop, and there he would teach for a while. Then he'd move on to the next spot and do the same. And as he was doing this, Mark tells us, he passed by Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax office. Now, try to picture this in your mind if you can. Levi, or Matthew as he would come to be called, has positioned his tax office in the perfect location in Capernaum. And it's perfect because it's at the crossroads of all that is happening in this area. No one comes or goes. No one conducts any business. No catch of fish, no caravan of goods can get by without him seeing it. And you can bet your bottom dollar, none of it went untaxed. this guy was going to get his pound of flesh. So when Jesus leads this great multitude from place to place around Capernaum, they couldn't avoid Levi's tax office. It was like this giant swarm of ants just going around it, which had to make many of them mad and uncomfortable. Let me tell you why. To become a tax collector in this day, you had to sell out to Rome. And here's how that worked. The Roman Empire depended on the taxes that would come from the states and countries that they controlled. It's how they supported the Roman army that was there and the government that was set up for oversight, etc. Without local tax dollars, none of this worked. So they taxed people heavily. And as you can imagine, none of the people in these occupied territories liked it one bit. Not only were they being occupied by Rome, but they had to support that occupation with their own tax dollars. Now, to get their taxes, Rome would hire local people who knew what was going on in this area. In fact, the way it really worked was that Rome would sell off tax districts like franchises. And the franchisee would agree to pay Rome a certain amount of year, and then anything they raised above that was theirs. And Levi had bought the tax franchise for Capernaum. This allowed him to collect the poll tax, which was a tax you paid for just being alive. The ground tax, which was 1/10 of what you grew, 1/5 of the wine that you produced. In Capernaum, there was even a tax on fish. Levi would have collected that. There was also an income tax, 1% of all you earned in a year. And of course, it was Levi who determined the value of all these things. But then beyond that, the local tax collector could demand a road tax for using the roads, a harbor tax for using the beach to dry your nets on, anchor your boat. They could exercise a cart tax, to tax the goods that you're carrying in your cart on any given day. The bottom line was that owning a tax franchise was a license for extortion, which Levi and his band of tax brothers were all experts at. And standing behind them was the Roman army that would harass and torture and incarcerate all who didn't go along with this program. It was the perfect scam. And the Jews hated him for it. No one hated Roman occupation more than the Jews. And anyone who helped their cause, which is what Levi was doing, or profited from their cause, which is what Levi was doing, was despicable in their sight. They were worse than the Gentiles because the Gentiles were ignorant. Tax collectors were willing participants. Now, let me tell you what this meant for Levi. He was cut off from his Jewish family. They could not have, nor did they want to have, any fellowship with him at all. He was cut off from the synagogue. A tax collector was considered unclean, defiled. They were like a leper, only worse. They could not participate in any of the religious feasts or the ceremonies, which means that there was no means of forgiveness for their sins. Bottom line, Levi was the most hated man in Capernaum. He was rich. He was powerful. But he was cut off from Jewish society, and he was cut off from God. So when Jesus leads the multitude right by Levi's tax stand, they avoid this guy like the plague, either out of disgust or because they owed him money, which almost everyone in Capernaum did. This is why it must have blown their minds when Jesus walked right up to Levi without warning, without explanation, and simply said, "Follow me." And look at Levi's response to the call of Jesus. Do you see it? He arose and followed. Luke in his gospel adds this: Levi got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. Levi walked away from a gold mine, his power, his political position, to follow Jesus Christ. Now, folks, think about this with me for a second. What does this tell you about Jesus? Think about this. What does it tell you about the kind of person he was when he walked this earth? The power that he had, the reputation that he has. What does it tell you about the way that Jesus connected with people and loved people and inspired hope in them? See, this was not Jesus meek and mild. This was Jesus who had strength and courage and charisma to walk up to a man like Levi and say, "You, follow me." And this man would drop everything and follow Jesus. In Levi's estimation, Jesus was a man worthy of leaving everything for. And folks, can I tell you, he still is? He still is. So see, some of you here today, you're going to hear Jesus say to you today, you follow me. And if you hear that today, listen, he is worthy to be followed. He is worthy to be followed. Now, I love what happens next. Look at verse 15. Now, it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, you got to look closely at this verse to see what's going on here. Look at verse 15. Look at it closely. You would kind of assume that this dinner happened the night that Levi was saved. And it was kind of a farewell dinner that he gave for his tax collector friends, which, by the way, were the only friends that Levi had, to tell them that he's going to follow Jesus. I don't think that was the case. If you read this verse closely, you see this was not a one-time dinner, but one of many dinners that Levi hosted for tax collectors and non-believing friends referred to here as who? Sinners. And as a result of these dinners, many had repented and were following Jesus. Do you see that in this verse? Look at verse 15. And this is so good. You see, as soon as Matthew or Levi comes into a personal relationship with Jesus, he wants all of his friends to come into that same relationship as well. So he invites them over to his house for these dinners. And there you get to see Jesus up close and personal. And as a result of that, many were saved, and they followed Jesus as well. See, what's happening here is that Matthew has become an evangelist, intent on bringing as many people to Jesus as he can, and he is doing a very effective job of doing this. Now, what this teaches us is that new believers are the best evangelists, and they're the best evangelists because they still have a bunch of non-believing friends in their lives. And one of the problems that many of us have as Christians is that we have cut most of the non-believers out of our lives. You know, we develop all these Christian friends. We eat with them. We recreate with them. We pray and go to Bible studies with them. We go on vacation with them. And that's wonderful. That's fantastic. But in the process, we've lost touch with people around us who need Jesus. We don't eat with them. We don't invite them to our house for fun. They don't go on vacation with us. They certainly won't go to Bible study and prayer meeting with us. So we kind of just eliminate non-believers out of our lives. If you've been a Christian for more than 10 years, if you've been a Christian more than 10 years, let me see your hand. You've been a Christian more than 10 years. Oh, wow, that's a lot of people in here. Chances are you have very few non-believers in your close circle of friends, if any. Am I right about this? Not many, right? See, in most cases I am. But that was not so with Levi. His world was still filled with non-believers, and these were non-believers of the worst kind. They were sinners. And boy, we don't like that word today, do we? I can't believe the pastor said the S word a bunch of times in church today. And folks, the world likes this word even less. You start identifying adulterers as sinners and drug addicts and alcoholics as sinners and the sexual deviant as sinners and thieves and robbers as sinners. Folks, the world goes crazy. It's the worst thing you could ever call them. But don't forget how the Bible defines sin. It's worth remembering. First, sin is breaking the law. We know that one. It's doing that which we know is wrong. But secondly, sin is missing the mark. See, God has, he set a standard. In fact, we set standards in our own lives, don't we, for how we should live and how we should act. And often we don't even meet our own standard. We set the standard, God sets the standard, but we fall short. We miss the mark. The Bible says that's sin. Thirdly, the Bible defines sin as wrongful acts towards other people. We do things that harm, violate, rip people off. That's sin. And then lastly, the Bible defines sin as knowing what is right and not doing it. See, sin is not just doing wrong things. It's knowing the right thing to do and then not doing it. Now, based upon those definitions, how many of you here have ever sinned? Wow, see, folks, there was a time for me when these things defined my entire life. I just went from one category to the other. I was a prime candidate for one of Matthew's parties. So Matthew got all those tax collector friends together so they could meet Jesus. And notice this. This is very important. Jesus was right in the middle of them. He didn't just kind of drop in and do a Bible study. He didn't show up at the end and do an altar call or an invitation. No. Jesus was right there with them. Now, was Jesus partying on with these guys? No. But he was talking to them about life, their lives. And while he was doing that, he was integrating spiritual truths that were blowing their minds. Do you remember how Jesus interfaced with the woman at the well in Samaria? I bet these parties at Matthew's house were very similar to that. But most importantly, these guys, they got to see Jesus up close and personal. They got to see Jesus in a way they would have never seen him when he was preaching and teaching before these giant crowds. And you see, folks, this is why it's so important for you to have non-believers in your world and to invite them into your world. Yes, they need to come to church. They need to hear the message here. Yes, they need to come to events like Harvest America and hear Pastor Greg. But do you know where they're really going to see Jesus? Do you know where they're really going to see Jesus? They're going to see him as they spend time with you. You become Jesus to them. Folks, I can talk about the love of Jesus. I can preach about it up here. But you can demonstrate the love of Jesus to them. I can talk about forgiveness up here all day long. But you can show them the reality of forgiveness. I can talk about the miracles that Jesus can perform in a person's life. But you can be a living example of the miracles of Jesus. And see, this is why we do things like Camp Kumalani and by Basketball Maui and the Pili Surf Riders Wrestling Club. Because I want the people of West Maui to see real Christians who can show them the reality of who Jesus is. Listen, the enemy of our souls wants us to stay inside the four walls of our church. Okay, we've only got two. I know that. But he wants us to stay inside here so that Saturday Night Live and Bill Maher and Hollywood can define what a Christian is. Folks, we're not going to do that. We are not going to do that. We're going to get out there and show them what a real Christian is ourselves. And can I tell you, the world's going to like what they see. They're going to like what they see in you, just like they liked what they saw in Jesus at Matthew's party. So I want to challenge you here this morning to think about the non-Christians around you. Think about the sinners around you. Those people who are living like you used to live. That you could begin to draw into your inner circle. You can begin to draw into your circle of friends. I believe those people are more open and more desirous of this than they have ever been before. And it will be effective. I love the fact that as a result of Matthew's parties, look, many came to Jesus. And many followed him, even as Matthew had done. This is a powerful truth that we need to think about. Well, you would think that this would be great cause for celebration in Capernaum. I mean, you'd think that tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus would be a cause for great joy. But there's always a few wet blankets in the crowd, aren't there? There are always people out there that can't stand the fact that God is moving in a way that's counter to them. Listen to this, starting in verse 16. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, the scribes and Pharisees, you know who these guys were, right? They're the religious elite of the day. And they were always mad at Jesus because he wouldn't adhere to their rules and regulations. He wouldn't go along with the traditions of the fathers. You see, in their minds, it wasn't even worth bringing a tax collector to God. No, they had banned these men and their families from God. So for Jesus to eat with them, fellowship with them, bring the kingdom and offer the kingdom of God to them, it was scandalous. And so they go right to Jesus and they confront him on this. Is that what they do? Look at your Bibles. No. They didn't have the guts to go to Jesus. They go to his disciples and they sow discord between them. Church, here's a good lesson here. Good lesson here, church. Watch out for those men and women who challenge the leadership of the church by going to people in the church body and saying, hey, why does Pastor have so many Hawaiian shirts? Why does this person in leadership not wear a Hawaiian shirt? Look, all they're doing is sowing discord and division among the brothers. So if anyone does that, your answer should always be, I don't know why. Why don't you go ask Pastor? Yeah. Oh, that'll nip it in the bud, won't it? So these self-righteous religious guys go to the disciples and say, how is it that Jesus eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? The point of their question is that either Jesus doesn't have the discernment to know who these people are, or perhaps he is one of them. He's a sinner as well. And for sure, Jesus is not the spiritual man he claims to be. Now, Jesus gets wind of this. He takes it head on. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When Jesus said this, you can bet the spirits of the sinners leapt within them, and the anger of the religious guys burned within them. But see, this is the mission of Jesus defined, isn't it? He came to seek and save those who are lost. He came to those who were sick and dying to give them spiritual life. He did not come for the healthy or the righteous or those who think they're healthy and righteous. Because folks, there is none righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Now, there are people who don't believe that. There are people who can mask it over because of what they have or who they are. But the reality is, we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. It's just that some will admit it and others will not admit it. The good thing about these tax collector friends of Matthew is that they weren't afraid to admit it. They were sinners and they knew it. And see, these are the ones that Jesus loves. These are the ones that Jesus will always go after. And they're the ones that we need to be bringing to Jesus as well. Now, how will this be reflected in the life of our church? The church should be a hospital for sinners, not a country club for saints. And yet, here's the problem. We want the church to be a spiritual country club. We want to sing the songs that we like to sing. We want these upbeat, encouraging messages. We want pastors and leaders who will attend to our every spiritual need. And if they don't, we're out of here. We don't want to get our hands dirty. And we don't want to be stepping over sick people to get to our favorite chair. You know, I was talking to a lady who used to go to our church in Santa Barbara. And she was talking about the church she went to in our town and how much she loved it. And I was excited for her. I said, well, what do you love about your church there? She said she loved the choir. She loved that the pastor was very educated and it came through in his thought-provoking messages. She loved the peace and the calmness of the church. You know what they call our church in Kapalua? You know what they call us? They call us the loud church. Did you know that? I love that. Where do you go? I go to the loud church. But she loved the peace and calmness that was there. And what she loved most, she told me, was the great old hymns that were filled with great truths and great theology, as opposed to the songs that we sang, of course. So now, I had to smile to myself because I know the original intent of a lot of these great old hymns, especially those that were written by John and Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts. You know, they took melodies from popular barroom songs and then wrote new spiritual words over them so that when sinners came to church, they'd feel welcome. They also wanted the singing to be more feel-good and lively so the common person who was used to the pub wouldn't be bored to death in church. See, that would be like us taking Justin Timberlake's new song, Can't Stop the Feeling, writing some new spiritual words to it, and then rocking it here on Sunday morning. You guys like that song. I know you do. In fact, I kind of like that. Hansi, let's work on that. Can't fight the feeling. See, I know she knows it. You could write the words. That'd be good. But you know, there's so many ways the church has become this monastery that non-believers just can't relate to. Now, I know some of you thinking right now, you're thinking, oh, shoot, this is getting scary. I think our pastor is going to become seeker-sensitive. He's going to start watering stuff down. Listen, folks, I know Jesus never watered down anything, ever. And yet he ministered in such a way that tax collectors and sinners felt welcome in his presence. And folks, that's what I want for our church. And thank God in many ways it is. But I think we always need to be reminded of this great truth. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came to call sinners for repentance. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? He did not come for those that have it all together or who have lots to offer to the kingdom. He came for the sick, the hurting, the outcast. He came for those that were terminal and weren't afraid to admit it. And folks, these are the people that we need to be going after as well. And the good news is you don't have to look far to find people like this. They are all around us. And as things continue to heat up and melt down in this crazy world that we're living in, their need will become more and more clear to them and more apparent to us. Oh, that we would be like Matthew and see these needy people and provide a vehicle that would allow them to see and to hear Jesus. May God give us the heart. May God give us the creativity to do just that. Father, thank you. Thank you for this amazing message. Jesus, I am so thankful for this great truth because, as I said earlier, I would not be here today if it weren't for this great truth. You came to save sinners. Wow. Amen. Amen. And Jesus, I believe that there may be a few sinners here today that found themselves in the same place I found myself, 18 years old. Lost as all get out. So bound up by sin, I couldn't see a way out. And yet you came to me that night and you said, you, follow me. And Jesus, I bear witness today that you are worthy to be followed. And you know, this morning where every head is bowed, you may be here this morning and God has called you here for just this very purpose. He's called you here today because Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. And to you this morning, right here, right now, he's saying, you, follow me. You, follow me. And I'm telling you today, he is worthy to be followed. Oh yeah, you might have to set some things aside. You might have to give some things up. You bet you might have to. Your sin, your loneliness, your failures. Yeah, you need to set those aside. But you're coming to love and forgiveness and salvation. That's yours today. Listen, at the end of our service, I'm going to give you a chance to come up here. The prayer team will be up here to pray for you. We want to pray for you this morning. And Father, for the rest of us here today, Lord, what a challenge for us to invite people into our world that don't know you, because Jesus, that's where they're going to hear your voice. That's where they're going to see you in such a clear and powerful way. And Lord, I just thank you for each person here today and how they represent you and how they reflect you and how they communicate you to their world. God, please don't let us get isolated. Don't let us get cut off from the world that needs you. Father, I pray for just a renewed heart, a renewed creativity to reach out and to drag those people into our inner circles that they might come to see you, Jesus.